program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk first of all to Bob from Redmond, Washington today. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I've got a question. I was in a conversation with a Catholic friend of mine, and of course the words went into the communion service and the Catholic view of transubstantiation. And I told my friend that I didn't see any evidence in Scripture that this was a miracle event where Christ in the upper room changed his body into bread, nor the cup into his blood.
Mm-hmm.
If it were so, then we would have known that. It would have been proclaimed other places in Scripture, and it doesn't fit in my view, the definition of a true miracle, because when he changed water into wine, it became wine. Everybody acknowledges that.
Yeah, right. Good point.
And so anyway, he came back with the idea that some of the early church leaders, like Ignatius and Justin, all said that it was the real blood. And research I've done, I know Augustine did not feel it was. And so he is kind of resting his mantle on the fact that throughout the early church, they all thought this. And I just don't have any evidence of that at all. I was wondering if you had a comment on that, sir.
Yeah, first of all, that's the normal Roman Catholic position, that is to follow what they say the early church believed about things. Of course, they don't do that consistently, because the entire early church was, well, not the entire early church, but the ones we know about who wrote on it were premillennial, and Roman Catholics are not premillennial. Neither am I, by the way, but the point is that they are not following the church fathers on that, and yet the church fathers speak with a fairly close to unanimous voice on that subject. What the church fathers taught about the Eucharist and about transubstantiation is, to my mind, very hard to nail down. I've read what the church fathers said, and of course they say we drink the blood of Christ and we eat the body of Christ. Well, a Roman Catholic would say, well, there it is right there. They say it's the real body and the real blood. However, that's only really using the same language the Bible uses, and the Bible uses it figuratively. And so we can't guarantee that the church fathers, when they use that language, that they weren't using it figuratively just like the Bible does. In other words, their words need to be interpreted just as much as the biblical words do, because they use the same words the Bible uses. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, there's a couple of things. In John chapter 6, of course, Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you." In fact, he speaks in the present tense and says, "Whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has everlasting life." Now, he speaks as if that is happening. Even as he speaks that there are people among them, there are people somewhere eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because he speaks in the present tense. Those who are eating my flesh and drinking my blood have eternal life. Yet Jesus had not offered himself. In fact, he hadn't even introduced communion until a year later. Because John 6 is a conversation that happened at the Passover a year earlier than the Passover when Jesus died. And so there's no reason why anyone in that day would have been eating his flesh and drinking his blood in any literal sense. His blood was all quite still in his veins. His flesh was of one piece standing there before them. No one was eating him personally, literally. Nor were they even eating bread and wine in remembrance of him, because that institution would not begin until a year later. So John chapter 6 apparently is irrelevant to the subject of transubstantiation, although it's a favorite passage. I believe in John 6, where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that he explains himself later in the same chapter, where he says it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. And he said, "The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So he's saying you have to eat my words, as it were. They are the spirit. They are the life. You eat those, and you have life. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, therefore, is the spiritual counterpart of eating food. Instead of talking about eating food, he's talking about spiritually eating his words, spiritually feasting on him and his spirit. That's what he says. So I would never be able to come to the conclusion of transubstantiation, namely the Roman Catholic doctrine that the wine and the bread turns into the blood and body of Jesus. Certainly not on the basis of that passage, which doesn't teach it. The other passage they use, of course, is where Jesus at the Last Supper handed out actual bread and wine and said, "This is my flesh, which is broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, Jesus, sitting there in the room, none of his blood had been poured out yet, and none of his flesh had been broken. So when he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken," of course he didn't mean it is literally his body, which is broken. His body was sitting there without any breaks in it at that very moment. And when he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you," well, none of his blood was poured out at that point. It would be within 12 hours or so of that time, but he was not speaking of them eating his real blood that was really poured out at that table, or eating his bread that was really broken, his body at that table, because those things hadn't happened yet. And when they, you know, to make it a literal statement rather than the obvious figurative statement that it is, to my mind, a very superstitious thing, and something that the Roman Catholic Church is very strong on the necessity of believing. I would point out that Jesus, when he did say, "This is my body, this bread is my body," he was slightly altering the Passover ritual that the Jews regularly used. They took the wine and they took the bread at their Passover meal, and this was at a Passover meal. Jesus did this as he and his Jewish followers were celebrating the Passover meal, the annual Passover. And when it came to the part where the Jews usually would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt," which is what which means the bread was to remind them of the affliction of their fathers in Egypt, Jesus instead said, "This bread is my body." And he said, "When you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Obviously, he's taking the same ritual and simply replacing his body as the meaning of the bread in place of the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt as the meaning of the bread. The bread that the Jews ate when they said, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt," it was not literally the bread of affliction that their fathers ate in Egypt. What they're saying is, it reminds us of that. It's a reminder of that. And that's exactly how Paul understands Jesus' words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death, and you do this in remembrance of him." So the transubstantiation thing really doesn't have scripture to stand on. That's why they appeal to the church fathers so much. But as I said, the church fathers use the same language that scripture does. And if the scripture, in fact, is using the terms figuratively, there's no reason to believe that the church fathers weren't using them equally figuratively.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I have read something here about Queen Mary of England and the people that were put to death, Protestants put to death because of their view that transubstantiation was not valid scripturally. Mm-hmm. Can you confirm that? I mean, the source that I have, I'm not so sure it's historical.
Yeah, she's called Bloody Mary. England, through a period of their history, alternated between Catholic and Protestant monarchs. King James, you know, who the King James Bible is named after, was a Protestant monarch. Mary was a Catholic. And the reason she's called Bloody Mary is because of all the Protestants she killed. Now, I wouldn't know whether it was only over the issue of transubstantiation. That might have been the litmus test, you know, when someone was brought on trial. Do you believe that the bread turns into the literal body of Christ? And people, if they didn't agree with the Roman Catholics, would have to be put to death. But it may not have been just for that doctrine. It was probably, as I understand it, just because they weren't Catholics and wouldn't agree with Catholicism. But the Eucharistic claims of the Catholic Church were very probably the litmus test to decide who would be put to death.
Thank you, sir. I'll let other callers get to you. Appreciate you. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I think it was your program the other day. I was listening to about Revelation, about was it yours that said there was 200 million troops, and they were saying, well, how would they feed a number of mounted troops?
Yeah. Well, yeah. It was actually a caller that brought that up, but it was on my show. Yeah.
Well, probably I'm really simple, but I've always loved reading Revelation, and and I feel like I understand it. And I've heard you say several times, I think, that sometimes you think some things are like a picture of something, and some things aren't, and it's hard to tell. To me, it's not hard to tell. To me, it's very obvious. Anyway, it says right in there, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by a plague of the fire smoke. Well, they're tanks. I mean, they didn't have tanks back in those days. So he couldn't say they're tanks. They didn't even have gas engines. And to me, it's so plain.
Why,
you know,
why would that now?
Have us 300 cars of,
so a horse,
cars of food.
A horse with a rider that has a head like a lion and a tail like a snake is obviously a tank.
Well, that big thing, the lump on top of a tank, and the tail. You know, they've got where the fire comes out, where the rockets come out. I mean, what he saw, he described it as a horse because what people didn't ride any machines; they rode animals.
Well, but they had chariots. I would think. See, tanks don't have legs. Tanks have wheels, and chariots have wheels and carts. You'd think he would say, "I saw chariots." You know.
Well, he didn't.
Yeah, I know.
He didn't. But to me, it's not horses. Horses don't have fire coming out of their mouths and all that kind of stuff.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you that this was not literally talking about horses with fire coming out of their mouths. Okay. Well, thanks for your call. Let me just follow up on this. The guy who called me about that yesterday, whose name is Steve, he sent me an email to follow up, and he was just talking about this. By the way, it'd be just as big a problem if there were 200 million tanks. First of all, I don't know how many tanks America has in their entire armed forces. I would imagine it numbers in the thousands, but not in the millions. But even if it was a million, I doubt it. But if it was a million, where are you going to get 200 million? And where are you going to get the fuel for those? Frankly, I think you have a bigger problem if they're tanks than if they're horses, because a horse only eats 30 pounds of food a day. A tank, the fuel for that thing would be, you'd have to have a tank truck carrying the fuel for that to go some distance from China to Israel. That's a long way to drive a tank. And they probably get about 5 miles per gallon of diesel fuel. I don't really know. But the point is, the guy who called me about that actually followed up with an email. He said, let me just read what he said. He said, one war horse would eat 30 pounds of food a day. That's 200 million horses by 30 pounds is 6 billion pounds a day of food. Now, frankly, I think if it was tanks, you'd have to even have more than that quantity of fuel, because a horse eats less than a tank does. This army would require 6 billion pounds of food a day, which is 3 million tons, which would require 30,000 50-foot, 100-ton capacity boxcars. The train that would bring the food for one day for these horses would have to be a train 284 miles long. See, we're talking about 200 million horses. You'd have to have a train 284 miles long every day bringing the food for these horses. I think that's not very realistic. Now, let's say they're tanks. We still got the same issues. We still got the fuel needed for them and so forth. There's some interesting stuff here. Said if they traveled by train from the heart of China 3,000 miles away and 12 horse and rider combos were loaded into these 50-foot boxcars, approximately 16.7 million train cars would be needed. By the way, if you're going to transport tanks on a train, you're not going to put 16.7 tanks in a boxcar. You're going to put one tank on a flat car. So you're going to need 200 million train cars to carry 200 million tanks if they're going to go by train. You don't have that many train cars. He said that, he's got all kinds of interesting facts here that I can't go into because he's got a lot of it, but he said that the line of them would just circle the globe several times. I don't have time to get into all of this, but the point is, it's nice to suggest they're tanks, but it doesn't solve the problem. I personally don't think they're tanks, but in any case, if they are, you've got the same kind of problem that the caller was raising, and that is that the fuel for that many horses would be impossible to transport. It'd be even harder to transport them enough fuel for tanks. And where are we going to get 200 million tanks? I don't know what the total number of tanks in the world is, but I'm guessing it's under 1 million. And there'd have to be some pretty massive production. And why would anyone send 200 million tanks against Israel? You could just send a missile, one missile. Why would you transport 200 million tanks? You'd have to manufacture 199 million more than there already exist just to invade this little tiny country, which you couldn't even fit the tanks in the country. They wouldn't fit there. So to my mind, the number 200 million is symbolic, frankly. That's what I'm thinking. And I don't think it's referring to tanks either. But that's certainly, I've heard other people suggest that these are tanks and that the locusts are helicopters and so forth. That's been a popular view since the days of Hal Lindsey, and maybe before that time, too. I appreciate your input, though. I appreciate your calling. All right, let's talk next to Robert from Watsonville. Robert, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
So this gentleman that was just before me, he was talking about Israel. So do you think this third time that Israel is back in Israel, do you think this is like man-orchestrated or divinely orchestrated?
Well, I believe that God is in charge of history, and therefore I can't say God isn't in it. To say that God isn't in it would make that the only development that God wasn't in. See, I think God was in the discovery of America. I think God was in the fall of the Roman Empire. I think God was in every major development in history. And I think that the restoration of the nation of Israel since 1948, God's in that too. The question of what he's intending to do with it is more questionable. And so I'm not saying that God didn't have anything to do with it, because I believe God has something to do with everything that happens.
You're right, Steve. Yeah. I mean, he's alive every day, brother. Creating mm-hmm. every day, so totally.
Okay. Yeah. But what I'm saying is the return of Jewish people to Israel in modern times, to my knowledge, is not something that was predicted. Just like the founding of America was not predicted in Scripture. But I still see the hand of God in it. And as far as I know, the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days is not predicted in Scripture. Though that doesn't mean God isn't doing it. God may be doing something wonderful that he's never told us he's going to do. The problem I have with dispensationalists about this is that they do think that there's a lot of predictions about this end time return of the Jews to Israel. And they imbue it with a great deal of significance that I think goes certainly beyond anything that the Bible would justify. They believe that God is bringing back Israel to their land so that they can rebuild the temple, they can restore the animal sacrificial system, they can ultimately, suffer under the Antichrist so that two-thirds of them will be wiped out by the Antichrist in Israel. That's what dispensationalism teaches, which is interesting because they're making a great effort to encourage Jews to go there, but they are.
I believe you.
Yeah, but their theology tells them that the Antichrist is going to wipe out two-thirds of the Jews in Israel. So it seems to me like it'd be better to tell the Jews stay where you are. don't go. Anyway, that's just how dispensationalism is. It believes that God is going to draw Israel back to their land. He's going to raise up Antichrist to persecute them, destroy two-thirds of them there, save the remnant by having them turn to Christ and so forth, and all of this during the tribulation period. I don't see the Bible affirming any of those things. I know the verses that they're talking about. I was a dispensationalist for many years of my life, and I taught it. So I know the verses they use. What I don't know is why they don't look at the context more carefully and see that those verses are not saying that.
And is that what you did? You just you kept on reading, looking at your context more carefully, or did someone wake you up?
No, in my case, the only process I was aware of was my reading of the Bible and seeing things differently. It's possible that, you know, since I listened to all kinds of things from other teachers and books and so forth, it's possible that there might have been hints there, here or there, that I don't recall, that maybe tweaked my thinking a little bit one way or the other. I do know this, that while I was still a dispensationalist, I heard some pretty good teaching about the kingdom of God, which was, as it turns out, from a non-dispensational point of view, but I didn't know it at the time. It was as I came to understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God that some of the dispensational ideas about Israel didn't strike me as being biblically correct, and that may have been the thing. I don't really remember what it was more than anything, but that may have been the thing that got me to look more critically at those things. I also had an experience even before that, I think. No, it was after that, I suppose, that one of my own students had come to me when I was a dispensationalist asking me to give him the complete biblical case for a pre-trib rapture, which I was able to do from memory. I mean, there are 19 arguments from Scripture that I knew from memory that I sat down and went over them with him. And I had given them many times before because I had mastered the material. But it was after I did so, or actually one by one, as I was showing him these scriptures, one after another, 19 of them, in my own heart I was seeing for the first time that these scriptures are not really saying the thing that I was making them say. I was making them say there's a pre-trib rapture, but none of them said that. None of them even necessarily implied it. It was something that what I realized for the first time is that I had to have this doctrine in place in my mind before I could get these verses to support such an idea. Because on their own, they wouldn't. And that really shook me up a lot. I remember that experience very vividly.
Oh, that's awesome, brother. Well, how do we change our world, man? You're awesome. You have a good heart. You know, we can all see it. How do we help Earth?
Well, brother, we help Earth by being as much like Jesus as we can and doing as much as possible what he would do. And that would mean each person has to recognize what their gift is, because not everyone's going to do the same thing. Some people have the gift of evangelism. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of help. Some have the gift of prophesying or teaching or something else. And I think the best thing we can do for our world is show the world Jesus by being like him and doing whatever it is that God gives us to do. I wouldn't point to myself as somebody who has successfully changed the world much. I don't think I've changed the world at all. But I just feel that my obligation is to be obedient to God in the thing he gives me to do and trust him to make the changes in the world. Remember, we're supposed to pray. And I do this every day. I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God is apparently the one who has the power to change the world. But through our prayers, through our holy living, hopefully, through our service to the world, to mankind, and to the church, through our being like Christ, I think those are the things, and through our preaching, of course, we have an impact on the world. But if we just do one of those things alone, it doesn't help. For example, if we just pray and we don't live it, or if we just preach and we don't live it, if we don't live a holy life, our preaching is going to be empty, because we're preaching a message that our life is saying we don't believe. So I think our first obligation is to live what we say we believe, and then tell others about it. When we can say,
change your own world in your mind, and then
until you can change what you are doing, you can't change what anyone else is doing.
Perfect. Yeah, sounds good. I mean, totally. I mean, I totally agree with that.
Yeah.
Fill in your cup, and then you can overfill. All right, Steve. I mean, yeah, we all listen to you, bro, and you're great, man. God bless you.
Well, brother, it's great to hear from you.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. I appreciate your calls, always.
All right, thank you very much. I appreciate you talking, man. You got some swords on you. Bye-bye.
Oh, okay, God bless you, brother. Let's talk to Lana from Long Beach, California next. Lana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. My question is, if God gives us free will, yet he already knows what we're going to do before we're going to do it, how is that, in fact, free will?
Well, free will is the ability to determine certain things as far as our direction. God's knowing of those things, I think, is a different issue. God could know that someone is going to make a choice And yet he's not the one making the choice for them. It's like I could know my... This is not a perfect illustration because it's not an illustration of perfect foreknowledge, but I could know my children well enough to know that if I give them a certain amount of money, they're going to go out and buy a certain kind of item that I know they want to buy. I could know this with almost absolute certainty, and I might not even approve of the purchase. I might think they could do something much better with it, but I'm aware of what they will do, and they do it. But they do it by their free choice. My awareness of what they were going to do didn't make have any impact on their freedom of choice. It's just that my knowledge that they would do it had an impact on me being surprised or not. I sometimes think of it like this. When I watch a movie that I've seen before, and maybe I've seen it lots of times, it's a very familiar movie. As I'm watching the movie, the story of the movie is going before my eyes. The characters are doing things, they're saying things, they're making choices and so forth in the movie. But I already know what they're going to do because I've seen the movie before. I've been there, done that. I can actually tell you what they're going to say. I can tell you all the unusual choices they're going to make. But I'm not making any of those choices for them. I'm in a sense, outside the time frame of that they're acting in. And what they have done, what they are doing, is something that, in the time frame of the current playback of the movie, they haven't done it yet. But from the standpoint of me outside of their time frame, they have done it before, and I've seen it, and they're the ones who did it. I didn't do it; they did it. But I know they're going to do it. These illustrations might not correspond very closely to the way God knows the future, but I would say they illustrate that there are ways that can be conceived of where the future might be known by one party, and yet the choices that are known are actually being made by other parties. And the one who knows is not the one choosing. That's sort of how I understand it. Maybe there's better ways to understand it. But I'm not going to understand it better before I'm off the air in 30 seconds. So I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our program is listener-supported. We stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio stations. We depend on listeners for that. If you'd like to help us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. God bless.
Thanks for joining us this morning for this pre-recorded edition of The Best of the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve takes calls normally live on the air each weekday at this time, and this ministry is one that needs listener support in order to be able to stay on the air. Steve has made that very clear. He doesn't take a salary. No one makes any money at his ministry. It's just to pay the radio bills so that he can continue to do this great service to the body of Christ. In order for you to be able to support this ministry, you'll need contact information, and you can go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Or you can give us a call here at KBright, and we'll give you additional information on how you can make that donation to this ministry. Call us at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
Today on The Bottom Line, criticize global warming, land in jail. We'll talk about that today at 3. Plus, there's a side of the porn issue that the church isn't talking about, and it has nothing to do with the men. I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. People often make mistakes, and God isn't surprised at all when they do. But even though His love and acceptance of us never changes, we allow our weaknesses and insecurities to keep us from engaging in a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. In today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can bounce back from mistakes without losing your joy, how to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation, and how to be at peace. It's all in her four-part CD series, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. To get your copy, just head to joycemeyer.org.
Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way.
1 John 3:9, no one born of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin. Now, it does not say that we never sin. It says that if you're born of God, if you're born again, you cannot deliberately, knowingly, and habitually sin. I used to habitually sin, and every once in a while I would slip up and do something right. But now that I've been born again, I habitually do what's right, but sometimes I unknowingly slip up and do what's wrong, and I need forgiveness, and thank God I can always get it. And I believe that this time next year I will be doing less wrong than I do right now. But I'll still be doing enough wrong that I'll still need Jesus. Come on now. All right, stick with me. No one born of God can deliberately, knowing, and habitually sin because God's nature abides in him. Now watch this. His principle of life, the divine sperm, divine sperm, the seed of God, Jesus is called the